will be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God always blesses his public speaking of his word, of his infallible and inspired word.
You heard read to you this morning by Brandon, the Beatitudes, the beginning and the end, from verses 3 to 12 of Matthew chapter 5, contains the Beatitudes. But you heard him read from Matthew 5, 1 through to Matthew 5, 12. And as you know, if you are part of our church family, we are journeying through the Sermon on the Mount under the title of The Call of the Kingdom, or The Kingdom Call. And we are taking our time to think intentionally about these eight blessings or promises that Jesus articulates, called the Beatitudes. We're doing it slowly and intentionally. And this morning we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted." The J.B. Phillips School Boy or School Girl translation from the paraphrase from the 1950s puts it this way: "Happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort." Young's literal translation translates the words briefly: "Happy the mourning, they shall be comforted." The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase that gets to the heart of the meaning, even though it goes beyond the exact words. "You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." And the Amplified Bible, which intentionally seeks to expand each word so that you may understand them more fully: "Blessed, forgiven, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted." Today we continue our journey through the manifesto of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount. And the words that you have heard are not gentle religious sentiments. They are not poetic slogans to hang on the wall. They are a revolutionary reimagining of what it means to live under God's reign and in God's rule. Every blessing or beatitude begins with a word that startles us: blessed. Makarios. Not lucky, not comfortable, not successful by the world's standards, but living under the smile of God. And here, Jesus says something deeply counterintuitive and countercultural: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, let's be honest. None of us woke up this morning aspiring to sorrow. No one says, "My goal this year is for deeper mourning." Yet Jesus places mourning not in the margins, but at the heart of kingdom freedom. Today, I want to show you that Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, speaks both to our deepest grief and to our deepest sin, and therefore to our deepest need. It promises comfort to those whose lives are marked by pain, loss, injustice, and sorrow. But it also calls us into the breathtaking freedom of a life of repentance. This is not heavy-handed condemnation from Jesus. This is not religious shame heaped on you so you feel worse and worse and worse about yourself. This is liberation. This is freedom. This is hope. Firstly, let's name what Jesus is doing here pastorally. There's a kind of mourning that flows simply from being human in a fallen and broken world. Some of you online and here today are mourning because you have lost someone that you love, because your marriage has ended, because your body is failing, because a relationship is being fractured with someone that you care about, because you are facing ill treatment, because your prayers seem unanswered, or injustice has wounded you, or because disappointment is reshaping your future. Scripture never minimizes that pain. Psalm 34, verse 18 tells us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, that he is close to those of us who are crushed in spirit. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 2 to 3, a passage of scripture that Jesus uses to initiate his own public ministry, we read that God has sent a messenger to comfort all who mourn and to give them a garland of praise instead of ashes. Jesus is not rebuking grief. He is honoring it. He never ignores our pain. He enters it. And notice what he promises. They will be comforted. The word comfort here is parakaleo in Greek. And it means to come alongside or to strengthen or to encourage. It's the word that Jesus uses. It's the word that Jesus chooses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is the parakletos. Here it is a verb. There it is a noun. He comes alongside to help. So the promise of Jesus here is that he will carry you in your sorrow. He will strengthen you in your pain. He will hold you in your uncertainty. You will not be abandoned to what you are experiencing or feeling. God will come right alongside you and me to comfort us and to help us, to give us strength. This is not surface consolation. This is God's presence, promised to us who follow him, that restores hope in us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. If you are mourning today, if your life is hard, then please hear very clearly from me. You are not disqualified from God's grace by your sorrow. It draws you into the heart of God. Jesus is doing more than offering you sympathy, though. In this promise, he is also shaping kingdom vision. There is a deeper mourning being discussed or set out here that helps us to see ourselves truthfully. Matthew places this blessing, this beatitude, immediately after, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is no accident. First comes poverty of spirit, the recognition that I do not have what it takes on my own to live well. Then comes mourning, what happens when I see reality as it genuinely is. There is a mourning that arises not only because the world is broken, but because we are complicit in that brokenness. And that's where Jesus moves us, gently but firmly and honestly toward repentance. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Listen to the next phrase. And brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. I have often seen Christians with a repentance that leads to regret. That's not godly repentance. If you are caught in a cycle of repentance that is dragging you down, 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 and down, that is not godly repentance. Godly repentance does not leave you feeling trapped. It does not leave you feeling forsaken. And it does not leave you feeling useless and bound by your sin and by your mistakes. Over the decades, I have helped many churches that have gone through conflict from a consultancy perspective. And very nearly all of them have at one point or another been trapped in a cycle of ungodly repentance, never able to leave the past behind. And there are two reasons for that. One is when they ignore it. Nothing to do with me, governor. The other is when they can't leave it down. God does not trap us in a life that looks back and blames everybody else. But nor does he trap us in a life that we can never get free from. Godly repentance leads to salvation. That's rescue. The word salvation means rescue. It means healing. It means deliverance. It means freedom. And no regret. Beloved, not all sorrow is the same. Worldly sorrow says, I am ashamed. I got caught. Godly sorrow says, I see clearly now. And I want to be free. Can I for a moment try to be political with a small p, but not politically partisan? I am tired of decades of leadership in Europe, in the United Kingdom, and in North America, where sorry only comes after somebody gets caught. I don't want to be led by a prime minister or a president or an MP or a mayor whose deepest regret is that they got exposed. I want to be led by women and men who do the right thing because it's the right thing. Can I hear an amen in the house? Amen. And I tell you, without hesitation, it doesn't matter what your title is. And there are politicians, there are leaders, there are peers, there are members of parliament, there are government ministers that listen to my teaching. Every week, I don't care who you are, lead with integrity. Don't apologize after the event. Don't try to cover up your complicitness in somebody else's sin by pretending you didn't know. Name what you knew and take responsibility for it. Our nation and the nations of the earth deserve better leadership than a political expediency. We need women and men who will lead with moral character and moral fiber. Godly sorrow says, I see clearly now. And I have to say to you, before we move on, take it as prophetic or just take it as a warning. I'm not sure which it is. Behold, your sins will find you out. God has a way of moving people when they continue to live in sin and shame and the complicitness of other people's bad and wrong behavior. Godly sorrow says, I see clearly now and I want to be free. That is the mourning that Jesus blesses. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8, after the people of God have heard the word of the Lord read to them in the journey of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the 4th and 5th century before Christ. They are convicted of their sin and of their shame. And they mourn and they put on ashes and they weep and they sorrow and they want to stay in that place. And the leader has to say to them, stop mourning. You have repented. You have gotten right with God. Now go home, eat and feast and drink, for the joy of the Lord will be your strength. That's where that passage comes from. It is Nehemiah and Ezra telling the people, stop dwelling in your shame and in your past and start dwelling in the promises of God. There is something for us to learn in this, and that is what brings us to this idea of repentance. The freedom of thinking bigger, of thinking better. The New Testament word for repentance is metanoia. It does not mean self-loathing. It does not mean perpetual guilt. It does not mean religious performance. And it does not mean behavioral modification alone. Metanoia literally means two things combined together. Meta, the word means beyond or after or transformed or bigger or new. And nous, or nous, depending on your translation, the word means mind or understanding or imagination or worldview. Metanoia, therefore, is thinking beyond your current worldview, thinking bigger, thinking about a transformed imagination, receiving a transformed vision of you and of the world and your place in it. Now, my feet are not welded to the floor here behind this pulpit, so let me explain to you something that I think is particularly challenging for those of us that have been schooled in evangelical theology, which I thank God for, like me. There are two words that I think evangelicalism must be careful not to miscommunicate. One is repentance and one is confession. Let me explain what I mean. The word repentance, many of you will have been taught, is something like this. You are going in one direction, you stop, you turn, and you go in the right direction. That's the second half of repentance. If you do that without receiving a fresh imagination, it is self-righteousness. If you do that without receiving the revelation that God has for you, that his story is better, that his kingdom is greater, that his power is invincible, and that he has a purpose for you, you are trying to create something yourself. You will never do it. It will lead to guilt, it will lead to shame, and you will fail again and again and again, and you will spiral down, not spiral up. In order to get to that place, you need a bigger, better imagination. You need to receive the revelation of who God is, of what God wants to do, of God's purposes for your life, of his power to forgive you of your sin, to break you free of your shame, to lift your guilt off you, and to give you a hope and a future. This is not just an idea that you read once in the Bible. It's echoed across the Bible. Look at me for a moment. In the darkest moment of Israel's history, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, Jeremiah is told by God to write the Israelites a letter. It's around the end of the 7th century BC and the beginning of the 6th century. And many of you write these verses on cards when you give them to people. God says through Jeremiah's letter, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And you write them and send them, but they were written in the darkest moment of Israel's story. They were given when they were believing the other story. They were being dragged into captivity. their wealth stripped, their power gone, their political voice removed, their identity being consumed by the Babylonians. They had nothing left. They had watched it happen to about 90% of their community 120 years before. In the year 722 BC, an empire called the Assyrians swept down on 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel and took them into captivity. They never came out. They never came out. There's no story in the Bible of those 10 tribes coming out of captivity. Stop and think about that for a minute. God's called and ordained people, 10 of those tribes remained in captivity. The other two, the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, became known as southern Israel, or just sometimes Israel, depending on which part of the Bible you are reading. But here's what they did. Well, that happened to them, but it'll never happen to us. A bit like evangelicals saying, oh, the rest of the church may fall, but we never will. Or Pentecostals saying, oh, the rest of the church might go through suffering or hardship or face consequences for their unfaithfulness, but we are the faithful remnant, we never will. Or a bit like Kensington Temple saying, God will never let us, the mantle be lifted off us. He'll never do it. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong. God has every right to lift a mantle off a people who move in disobedience. He owes us nothing. He owes the Pentecostal church nothing. He owes evangelicalism nothing. He has every right to purify his bride as he sees fit. Never forget it. Don't allow yourself to fall into the complacency of compromise. I don't mean by that, however, that God will not fulfill his promises in your life or in ours. He will simply raise up a new people to achieve it. He will never be left without his witness. And as God spoke to the people of Jeremiah's day, these two tribes thought they would never be taken into captivity. They were complacent. They were taken into captivity. They lost everything. But God said to them, after 70 years, I will restore you. And he fulfilled that promise. It was reading this letter that caused the prophet Daniel to get on his knees and start to pray about the promise of restoration when he was in Babylon, now being led by a Persian called Cyrus, having seen the Babylonian Empire itself overtaken. God's purposes and plans cannot be thwarted, but he calls us into his purpose through repentance, through thinking more broadly and deeply about who we are. I know the end of the story, not because God has given me special revelation, but because I have read the Bible. If you have a Bible, I'll give you the end of the story. Take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Gives you the end of the story of every child of God. In fact, it gives you the end of the story of every atom on planet Earth. In fact, it gives you the end of the story of the entire created universe. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the earth covers the sea. That's the end of the story I believe in. That's the end of the story that this church was birthed into. That's the end of the story of God's people, both Israel and the church. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If that's too complicated for you, let me give you an abbreviated version of the end of your story. The end of the story of planet Earth. After Artemis II has returned, they've been to the other side of the moon. Wow! They saw an earth rise. Wow. Here's the end of the story. God wins. God wins. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more night. There will be no more dictatorship. There will be no more military might. There will be no more hatred. There will be no more racism. There will be no more separatism. There will be no more annihilation. There will be no more of any of it, because in the earth, in the end, the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if I die before I see it, when I am resurrected, I will live in it. That is my story. What story do you believe about yourself? You cannot enter into God's story unless you repent of the old one. And I know what it feels like to have voices in my head telling me that another story is more important. That I am stupid, that I am ugly, that I am useless, that I will never amount to anything. I've had people stand in front of me and say, I will do everything I can to destroy your ministry. I have seen people lie about my heart and my intention. I have felt the pain of accusation. But in the end, what keeps you going is this: the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And whatever you might say about me, whatever you might say about me, God knows what he is doing. And I have also been part of the wrong story and hurting other people. You're not only the victim. Your words have hurt other people. Mine too. You have wished ill on others. Me too. You have tried to take justice into your own hands. Me too. You have covered sin. Me too. In this house, God will not have it. He will not let his fire burn on an altar that has not been consecrated for his glory. Hello? Oh, you're going quiet now. We love the idea of repentance that involves everybody else, don't we? Not so keen on it when it involves us having to lay our lives down at the altar. Us having to name our shame and our sin and our mistakes and our regrets and what we have done. The beautiful thing about this passage and about Jesus's word around repentance is he calls us to both. There's no way out for me if I only blame everybody else. And there's no way out for me if I only ever blame myself. The only way out is when I take proper responsibility and I lay it at the feet of Jesus, and then he sets me free. Then he gives me hope. Then he transforms my heart. Repentance means to think beyond how you have been thinking, to adopt God's bigger and better story, to reimagine your life in the light of God's kingdom. By the way, the other word is confess. If evangelical theology has often only taught one half of repentance, it also often only teaches one half of confession. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that, amen? But that's only one half of repentance. The word, or confession, I beg your pardon. The word confess means to say the same thing. Confession is rooted in saying the same thing as God says about us. And if you only say the same thing as the negative, you will never enter the positive. Some of you have spent a whole life confessing your sin, but you've never confessed that you are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't confess that God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ's glory. You don't confess that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You don't confess that when the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard, he will stand against all that stands against you. You don't confess that he is faithful to the end. You don't confess that he has said, what I have started, I will finish. You don't confess that because the Lord is your shepherd, you have everything you need. And he guides you by still waters, and he leads you to paths of righteousness, and he helps you to lie down in green pastures for his name's sake. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you forget to confess that he has said that he will be with you and that his rod and his staff will comfort you. When you are in the presence of your enemies, you forget to confess that he will prepare a table for you in that very space, that your cup will overflow. You forget to confess that goodness and mercy will pursue you all the days of your life, and that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You forget to confess that no good thing will the Lord withhold from those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Confession is both the acknowledgement and the announcement and the declaration with your words of what God has said about you, and the dealing with your sin, and dealing with those things that separate from you. Don't turn yourself into a positive confessionalist. That's not enough. The devil will let you confess all of those things until you are blue in the face, so long as you don't acknowledge your need of a savior, so long as you don't acknowledge your bitterness, or he will make you live in this place so long as you always think that God is against you and not for you. Here, the Bible tells me here and now that God is for me. God is with me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither life nor depth, neither despair, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can anybody say amen to that? So the life of repentance that we are called into, and I am teaching you today, allow this to embed itself in your heart. And your life will be transformed. It is an invitation to agree with what God has said, to declare it over your own life, and to turn away from all of the other stories that are of less significance. When John the Baptist began his ministry, Matthew 3:2 records his cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or has come near. When Jesus began his public ministry, he says exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, has come near. Matthew 4:17. Repentance is not about groveling. It is about responding to the nearness of God. He sees you. He sees what you did last night. He knows what you're looking at on your computer. He hears every telephone conversation. He reads every text message. He knows what you're doing with your money. And you can hoodwink your spouse, and you can hoodwink me, and you can hoodwink your friends, but you can't hoodwink God. And repentance is not something that somebody else can force you into. It is a path you choose because God has called you to something better. He calls you up and he calls you out. The kingdom has drawn close through Jesus Christ. So change how you see, how you live, and how you love. So what then, Malcolm, does mourning have to do with this? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, mourning is a gateway to metanoia. When we mourn rightly, we begin to grieve what sin has done to us. And we begin to grieve what sin has done in us. And we begin to grieve what sin has done through us. And we long for something better. And mourning breaks denial. It is the gateway into the life that you've been called to. We grieve when we say this way of living is not worthy of the kingdom that I've been invited to be part of. Jesus is not shaming us and inviting us to repentance. He is freeing us from shame. Jesus is not reducing our story when he invites us to a life of repentance. He is freeing us from all the small stories that are trying to shape us. Jesus is not restricting us when he calls us to a life of repentance. He is liberating us. But here are the two great dangers that you face. If you are a Christian, you face a danger from the church and a danger from the world. The danger from the church is what I've already articulated. Repentance is turned into a single act full of negativity. And it's taught in a way that makes you feel trapped. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you've ever heard a sermon about repentance and you've left thinking, oh my goodness, I am so useless. There is no way out for me. Or you're listening to me today around the world and here, and you are saying, I have tried and 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 tried, and I have never got free through repentance. That's because you may have been taught only one half of it. Or you may have chosen only to hear one half of what you're taught. Religion defines repentance as always having to be sorry for the stuff that you did. Jesus defines repentance as catching a vision of his kingdom, a vision of his life for you, and being able to be sorry for the things that you did and reject them because you are running towards something else. I was trying to think this week of an analogy whilst I was on a plane to try and help you understand this. And imagine as a little child, I don't know if any of you, we used to play a game in our school called British Bulldogs. Does anybody know what that is? You would have had different names for it. It's a horrible game. There were people on this side, well, and people on this side. And there were a group of people in the middle. And their job in the middle was to get you to stop you getting to the other side. And they could touch you, or they could do whatever they want. You know, their job was to stop you. And I am not a very sporty person. So in my school, and in my primary school and secondary school, everybody took it upon themselves. I felt, it wasn't true, but I felt everybody here was against me. They were all going to aim for me because I was the wee, weak, non-strong, non-sporty one. Everybody else ran, and my running was not that fast. So we'd line up on this side, and there'd be a line of people in the middle, and all I could see was the line of people in the middle. So I couldn't get past them. I always get caught. And then one day, one of my teachers, a man called Mr. Piddington, realized what was happening to me regularly. And he went to the other side. And he said, Malcolm, just wait there. So I waited. Mr. Piddington, right through the middle. And he said, right, run with me. And I was like, okay. Guess what I got through? Because I had somebody stronger and bigger running with me. When you repent on your own, you forget that God is running with you. You forget that he has broken ranks. He has come in the form of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has broken through sin. He has broken through shame. He has broken through guilt. And he has said, I won't run for you, but I will run with you. I can't repent for you because I have nothing to repent for, but I will run with you. Follow my footsteps. And suddenly you're like, okay, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this because you're running into something. Stop running away from something and start running into something. Stop living your life in the pain of what could have been and start living your life in the possibilities of what can be in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. There is power in this house today to set you free. The second lie is the lie of our culture. Because repentance requires you to name shame. And our culture tells you never even acknowledge shame. It's a dirty word. Do you see how close it is to the truth? But how far away it is from the truth. Our culture says, don't let anybody define your story. The Bible says the only person that can define your story is God. Our culture says, when somebody tells you what to do, don't let them. Don't ever let anybody tell you what to do. The Bible says, if you want to be free, the only way to be free is to do what Jesus tells you to do. So our culture takes the very principles of repentance and turns them on their head to get you trapped. And it promises you freedom, but takes it. It promises you you don't need to worry about shame and then ladens you with shame. It promises you that there is no authority that you need to respect except its authority. And then it controls you and it smothers you and it suffocates you. And it promises you everything and instead it takes everything. But biblical repentance is a pathway out of shame and into honor, out of fear and into faith, out of containment and into fulfillment, out of despair and into hope, out of ashes and into beauty. And all you have to do is follow Jesus' life. Respond to him. My life of repentance is a refusal to settle for spiritual numbness. It is a refusal to live in relational brokenness. It is a refusal to accept compromised discipleship. It is a refusal to have a reduced vision of the God who is and who is calling us to be all that he has called us to be. When people come to KT, as my friends, you've heard me say it before, happened this morning, it happened in the 9 o'clock, I say to them, give yourself 15 minutes to acclimatize. And they're like, what do you mean? I said, we're a deep end church. Maybe some of you are here exploring faith online or in the building, and you've seen us dancing, and you've heard the music, and you've heard us singing, oh, 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 and you think, could they not think of some words? No, we couldn't. No, we couldn't. Because as a church, we believe, don't we, that in worship and in adoration, you come to a point where you have no words. So all you can do is sing, oh, oh, and you might hear me just groaning, but in that, oh, there are 1,000 stories. There are 1,000,000 tears in my, oh, there are dozens of heartbreaks and defeats and yearnings and victories. And I don't stand on this stage and tell you, try harder, try harder, try harder. As your pastor, I stand on this stage and I look at God and I say, I am looking at you. If they want to join me, they'll join me. If they don't want to join me, they'll not join me. But I'm not going to compromise on worshiping you in order to make people here feel comfortable. And you might hear people sing, you might see people dance, and you think, gosh, they're even more energetic here than they are when they watch Arsenal. We worship the way we do. We pray the way we do. We preach the way we do. We disciple the way we do. We lead the way we do. We spend the way we do because we have skin in the game. We care about the kingdom of God. We believe that God has called us not to give him a little bit, but to give him everything we have, everything we are, for his glory and for his honor. And I will never, ever, ever apologize for being a discipleship-oriented church because it brings life. You can't get 1,000 spectators who are half in and half out to be passionate because they're spending half their life trying to get each other in the game. I'm in the game, and I'm in the game because God's son has skin in the game, and I will lead a life of repentance because I want to flow into all that God has for me. I am not for spiritual numbness. I will not allow relational brokenness to impact my relationship with God. So when I get it wrong, my simple posture is this. I'll apologize. We'll talk it out when we have a disagreement. We'll put our big boy pants on and we'll close the door and we'll sort it out and we will leave brother and sister in Christ for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. The enemy will try to get you to diminish all the things that matter and to highlight all the things that don't matter. But to repent is to say, God, your story is bigger than my sin, better than my fear, and stronger than my past. Oh, thank God that that's the case. Because otherwise I'd be trapped. If God's story is not bigger than my sin, I have no hope. If his story is not stronger than my fear, then I will constantly be worried about what people think. And if it's not stronger than my past, then I will be looking backwards instead of forwards. But repentance always leads somewhere. Listen carefully to these words. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you hear that? It's a powerful promise, refreshing presence and freedom. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Not terror, not fear. His kindness brings me forwards into renewal. Here's the key truth that you and I have to hold together. Repentance involves turning away from sin, but never returning to shame. Shame says, you are your failure. The gospel says, you are invited into transformation. Oh, what a mum. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like snow. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. True repentance never crushes us. It comforts us. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. God comforts us not by excusing our sin, but by naming it and releasing us from its power. You see, comfort in the kingdom doesn't numb us or dumb us down. It reshapes us. When Peter realizes his failure after denying Jesus, he weeps bitterly, Luke 22:62. That's mourning, but when Jesus restores him and recommissions him and trusts him with leadership in John 21, that's comfort. When Isaiah encounters God's holiness and cries out, woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. In Isaiah 6:5, that is mourning. But when God cleanses him and calls him and sends him, that is comfort. Repentance always leads to mission. It leads to release. It leads to freedom. It leads to joy. It leads to liberation. So, family. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Calls us to courageously and honestly and hopefully surrender. As the music team come back, it invites us to mourn. To mourn the distance between our calling and our living. To mourn the fractures in our heart. To mourn the pain in the world and our part in it. But it also promises something. You will be comforted. Not someday, but now. Here at 20 to 1, God's present kingdom is here to comfort you. What do you need to let go of? What do you need to lay down? Whose voice has been loud enough for long enough? What regret has held you too long? What sin has shaped you for too long? To repent is to think bigger than your failure, to believe better than your shame will allow, and to turn toward the future that God has for you. So Jesus speaks again today. Blessed are those who mourn, because those who dare to see clearly, those who dare to grieve honestly, and those who dare to repent fully will discover the freedom and the comfort and the joy of life in the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see, hearts to grieve what grieves you, minds transformed by your bigger and your better story. And give us the courage to turn toward life, freedom, and purpose in your kingdom. Amen.